reading from some of my favorite passages, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, above joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Actually, it's quite a scary passage, if you think about it. He knows exactly what you're thinking. Don't share that with many people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Should handle it accurately because it's sourced in God. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And believers can get back in fellowship with the Lord by utilizing the mechanics of 1 John 1:9 and having the proper attitude toward their sin, which is a contrite heart, and so forth. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we want to take advantage of this promise as we get started today, worshiping God by song and by prayer and by scripture reading and by the exposition of the Word, and spend time encouraging one another today and fellowshipping afterwards around food. And so let's take some time here in the privacy of our soul before all these things get underway. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we study this passage, this grand, majestic passage on the ministry, we ask, Lord, that You would help us to grasp the immensity of the gospel which we bear as mere clay lamps, and the light within, the treasure that we hold within us as we proclaim it. And it goes forth out into the world, and it pierces the darkness of human hearts such that they believe and are regenerated by Your Spirit and indwelt by Him and set up to live a new life. We ask, Lord, that You would bless the teaching of Your Word today. Help us to have the eternal perspective on the temporal existence here and now, such that we see that whatever sufferings we must bear in this life for the ministry of the gospel don't even compare at all to the eternal weight of glory to be enjoyed in the future resurrection in the world to come. So bless the teaching of Your Word and help us to gain or to maintain that eternal perspective which puts everything here in its proper place. We would ask these things in Jesus' precious name, our Savior. Amen. Okay, well, both of those hymns are very applicable to the passage we'll be teaching today toward the latter end of 2 Corinthians 4. And the very tumultuous and difficult life of being a minister of the gospel, the types of treacheries we face. But if you'd begin by turning with me to the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to continue our exposition of a very powerful section on the ministry. Personally, I'm very saddened by the fact that this scripture is so neglected and not preached with more fervor than it is today, since it is such a great and powerful and penetrating message which we need for the enlivening of the preaching of the gospel in our day. Paul in chapter 4 is continuing to expound the work of the ministry that he received in verse 1 on the basis of God's mercy. Mercy, of course, is necessary because we don't deserve anything but death. We are dead in our transgressions and sins in Adam. But because of God's mercy, we receive life. And this life is the proclamation of the new covenant gospel that we have new life on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We proclaim this gospel merely by speaking the word, Paul says, not adulterating it with what we might consider modern methods, but we're ancient as well. That is, methods of manipulating people into some kind of a psychological response that doesn't have any true response to simply the power of God in salvation. So that we just simply speak the word. That is, that Christ has died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And as that simple message is preached, the Holy Spirit utilizes that light to pierce dark hearts so that men believe, and the Holy Spirit at that moment, well, post-justification if you want to be technical, but He regenerates that individual, imparting a new nature to that individual, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell that believer, enabling them to live a new life. Recipients of this powerful gospel then become bearers of it. We are, as he says in verse 7, like common earthen vessels, common pottery lamps. But within us we bear the gospel treasure, and it shines forth as we proclaim it, if we proclaim it, and not hide it away. Our weakness, of course, is then contrasted to the gospel's greatness, so that the life-changing power of the gospel is seen to be of God and not of us. As he says, those who believe the message that we proclaim. The gospel's adequacy and power does not therefore depend upon our adequacy, but on the adequacy of God. In verse 8, proclaiming the gospel is dangerous business. Okay, we are pressed from all directions, but we're not crushed. We're confused, but not utterly confused. We are pursued, but not abandoned. We're knocked down, but not to the point of perishing. This constant living under the threat of death is designed to make manifest Christ's life through our weakness. It's our weakness that bears testimony with the gospel, that demonstrates its power. So, verse 12, death works in us, says Paul, but life in you. That is, as far as those who minister the gospel are concerned, they most of the time seem to get nothing but death, frustration, dismay, out of preaching, but strength to carry on invigorates others. And so the story of the gospel goes down through church history. Just as Christ died to bring us life, so we die to bring life to others. Death precedes life. It's a constant dying to self and a constant living to God that is such a powerful life testimony to others, and especially to believers. Now, verse 13 continues this theme of the death-working sufferings associated with the ministering of the gospel that brings life. He says, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. His point is that even though it's very dangerous to preach the gospel, he has to speak it because it's what he believes. And since he believes the gospel, he has to speak the gospel because he knows that in the end, no matter what happens to him, Christ has been raised and therefore he will be raised eternal. In verse 13, he begins by saying that he has the same spirit of faith according to what is written. Now he means by the same spirit of faith, the Holy Spirit. This will be on briefly. All I wrote was the Holy Spirit. I think you can handle that. He doesn't mean, as we see, lowercase spirit, that is a human attitude of faith, but he means the Holy Spirit who engenders faith. So while the New American Standard has lowercase spirit, I would take this to be an uppercase spirit. That is the Holy Spirit who engenders faith according to what is written. That is, as we hear what is written, the Holy Spirit is at work to stimulate faith in us, the hearers, in what is written. Now, he did this, of course, at the first instant of faith when we were unbelievers and we heard the gospel message and we believed. At that moment, we were justified in the high court of heaven. The Spirit, of course, continues to do this repeatedly for believers as we hear the Scriptures taught and we are sanctified here on earth. So it's a work that the Holy Spirit does in conjunction with what is written in the Scriptures, because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So as that happens, he prompts us to believe the message. Then in verse 13, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And where does this quote come from? If you have some kind of a study Bible, you have a small concordance in the margin or something. Well, what passage? Psalm 116:10. Good. What's the subject of Psalm 116? If we were to turn there and spend time there, we'd realize very quickly it's about deliverance. Deliverance from one's enemies. The author of Psalm 116 was encompassed by his enemies. The terrors of the grave surrounded him. And yet, he says in verse 10 of that chapter, that he did not remain silent because he believed, and therefore he spoke. He could have, when surrounded by his enemies, doubted. He could have remained silent and maybe kept himself safe from any further opposition. But he believed, and therefore he spoke. Now, Paul is picking up this song because he was reminded, he could identify with the psalmist at this point, in that he was facing dangers as he spoke the gospel. He too was encompassed by his enemies, but he was compelled to speak the gospel nonetheless. Why? Because he believed it was true. Because it is true. What he believed and what he spoke, of course, was the gospel. And the gospel has enemies. The gospel is offensive to those who are the enemies of God. And yet, should we be silent because we are afraid someone might be offended by the gospel? No. If we believe it, then we will be compelled, as Paul said, to speak it even in the midst of its enemies. We'd be compelled to speak it as Christians if we were in Congress. We would be impelled to speak it if we were the President of the United States, as Ronald Reagan proclaimed it. We would be compelled to speak it in the public school system without fear, because it is the truth. And the real question of the public school system is whether we can teach truth or not. Which if they answer no, then why do we have a public school system? So puts them in a catch-22. We should be compelled to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the courts of any country on the face of this earth. Why? Because it is this very offensive message that the Holy Spirit utilizes to turn the enemies of God into the friends of God. That's the very truth that Paul is aiming for at the end of chapter 5 in verse 20, that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We proclaim to all men, be reconciled to God. The gospel by its very nature is an offense. Because it says that no one pleases God except Jesus Christ. And that simply by trusting in Him, that is the only way that you can come to please God, because you have a faith association with Him who is the one who pleased God. This is why ministries that are currently soft-pedaling and downplaying the gospel for fear that they might offend somebody in the audience are doing far more harm than good. There are actually ministries, for example, that are almost solely dedicated to criticizing young earth creationist organizations, because they claim that if we maintain the position of a young earth, we are turning people away from God. Now, their reasoning is that a young earth position is simply just not palatable to a modern person, and therefore that turns them all off. And they say, well, this issue of the age of the earth is irrelevant to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we ought to just accommodate to evolution and long ages because more people will readily identify with us then, and then they'll be open to accepting the message about Jesus, which is really what's important anyway, they say. The problem, of course, is which Jesus are you talking about? The Jesus who created by means of evolution? Who therefore himself is a product, by the way, of evolution? The Jesus who brought about millions of years of death before the fall of man? Such that death is not the result of sin, as the Bible proclaims it to be, but it's just the natural thing that extends from God. Therefore, God is the author of death, in which case Jesus' death can't be for human sin. Now, all we have is just a weak Jesus dying a martyr's death on a cross. And that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus who has total authority over everything. He created the entire cosmos by the word of his power. He created the first man, Adam, in his own image, but by rebellion brought the entire human race under the bondage of sin and death, so that Jesus came into the world free from sin through the Virgin Mary and died for the sin of the world, so that we may be set free from sin and death. It's that gospel, that authoritative pronouncement of the God of the universe who created all things in it, and by the word of his power upholds it. It's that gospel that's offensive to the natural man. The natural man will have none of it. He'd prefer a meek and mild little carpenter boy, Jesus, and not the God of the universe who incarnated himself in true human flesh, in the likeness of human flesh, as Paul says, and declares that no man comes to the Father but by me. For I am the way and the truth and the life. If we remove the offensive elements of the gospel to try and get a greater gospel response, we won't preach the gospel at all. We'll end up preaching nothing more than a humanistic message. A message that man is essentially good, and you know, you might want to add Jesus along with all the other gods in your life, because he might do you some good. He's sort of like aspirin, make you feel better if you feel bad. Absolutely, this will not do. This will not do. Paul says the Holy Spirit, in verse 13, is the one who engenders faith according to what is written. Not human, watered-down versions of it, but the pure, straightforward truth of the gospel is what changes lives. What Paul was believed to and compelled to speak, no matter what person might be offended. Why? Why does it have to be so offensive? You know, once I preached a memorial here, there were probably 250 plus people, more than half of which were of the Roman Catholic faith. And I looked at the issue, two issues I thought were important to distinguish, so we understood very clearly where things are. One of these was the issue of authority and whether all the authority is vested in the Scripture. In which case, if all the authority is in the Scripture, then I follow the Scripture because it's the authority. Or is authority invested in the church, in which case I must follow the official interpretation of a church. Now, that's a very big difference as to where authority rests. Am I following the Word of God, or am I following a chain of men, the men who follow the men who follow the men who go back in a great big chain of so-called apostolic succession? That's a very important question to weigh and think about. Then I will address the issue of the substitutionary blood atonement, you know, and whether Christ did all that was necessary on the cross, and therefore I am justified by faith alone in him at that instant in time, or whether Christ did most of what was necessary, and through keeping a sacramental system, I'm gradually justified. Now, these are very different Gospels. And since they're very different, they're not the same, and only one saves. Paul says in Galatians 1, if any man preach any other Gospel than the one I delivered to you, let him be anathema. Okay. Some people really didn't like that message. And I knew they wouldn't, and I didn't deliver it in an opposition way, but I did present alternative ways of looking at questions. And that's why it creates controversy, because you're clarifying. You're clarifying that there really are differences here. So why did I preach this offensive message? Well, for one, the family asked me to. But on the other hand, because it's the gospel, which is the power of God into salvation. Because you love men, because you know it's the power of God into salvation that changes men, and not you. So whom shall I fear? If God is with me, see, who can be against me? If God is for you, who can be against you? What's the worst that can happen? Somebody can come along and beat me to death in the alley, you know? Big whoopity-doo-dah. Okay, so what? That doesn't bother me one bit. Why? Because verse 14, I know something along with Paul. Perfect participle. That means I came to know this with the effect that I know it to this present moment. I know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. That's other believers. In other words, I have knowledge. See, Paul operated off of knowledge in his life. And I operate off of knowledge. And I hope you operate off of knowledge. knowledge of an event, he says, that happened in space and time, an event that changed the world forever, the resurrection, the greatest event in history. Jesus has been raised, and therefore out with the old world and in with the new. A new world has already been established in the risen Christ. And therefore, this present order is passing away. And ultimately, I'm going to be raised too, says Paul, and I'm acting on knowledge, see, when I put myself out there with the offensive gospel. See, faith, the way that we live by faith. Faith is not blind. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. Faith is acting on knowledge. And because I know that Christ has been raised, then I believe and I speak the gospel in a hostile environment. Because what's the worst thing that can happen? They can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. Immediately if they kill the body, my spirit goes into the presence of the Lord until the day of the pre-tribulation rapture, and then my body will be raised. Is this really a problem? We know this is going to happen. We know it because Christ has already been raised. So then you ought to speak the gospel without fear. Then at the end of verse 14, there's a very interesting expression. He says, after God raises us also with Jesus, He will present us. Present us with you. What is this presentation? The word present or present is a word that means to bring before a judge. He has in mind the fact that we're going to be brought before a judge. All believers are going to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. This is another subject he's leading to in chapter 5, verse 10. We must all appear before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge, not the Father. How do we know this? Because Jesus said it. John 5:22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son. So all believers, and believers only, will attend this judgment. It's a judgment for Paul and those with him, the other believers. It would include us too by today. So it's not a judgment, therefore, to see whether people are believers or not. It is a judgment of believers to see whether they will receive rewards or not. And somehow these rewards are, of course, are related to our works. So then, after we are resurrected, in this sequence of verse 14, the after is very important because it conveys there's some kind of a sequence. After we are, that's my word after, I'm not saying it's in the text. I'm saying it's after by just the nature of the sentence. After we are resurrected, we will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ for rewards. Now this sequence at the end of verse 14 is important because, and this is an aside to the main argument, but Paul is trying to point out a very important reason about why we should be fearless in preaching the gospel. But this is important as an aside because it's answering or solving in one way the question of whether the believer's sin is going to be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Believers down through church history have wondered, you know, what if I die without confessing my sin or something? How is that going to affect me at the judgment? Am I going to have to face my judgment for sin? Some of my sin. That's why Emperor Constantine, by the way, in the 4th century, he wasn't water baptized until just before he died. And he did that on purpose. He could have been baptized years before, but he chose to wait until he was about to die. Why? Why did he wait so long? Well, because he believed that water baptism would wash away his sins. So if that's your belief, then you don't want to get water baptized now. You want to wait till after you've lived a whole life full of sin and then get water baptized, right before you die. That way, when you go into God's presence, you don't have any sin. See how that works? Well, if that's your belief, that's when you would get water baptized, just like Constantine. It's the same reason that Roman Catholicism has the seventh sacrament, that of unction. Okay, it's when the priest is administering the last rites. He's confessing your sins for you on your deathbed. Because you don't want to die with any unconfessed sin, because you'd have to burn those off in purgatory, which doesn't exist anyway. But these are examples of people, though, trying to deal with this problem of what about the believer's sin when he dies? Okay? what if we die with any unconfessed sin or something like that? I'm going to give you three arguments why no sin will be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. There are probably others. I'm just going to give you three. The first one is because we are raised. And there is no sin in the resurrection body. We are standing before Him in a perfect body. Since there's no sin in the resurrection body, then no sin could possibly be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ, because there is no sin to bring up. You're perfect. Okay, so that's the argument of this verse. It's based on the sequence of the order of the words, the syntax. Resurrection first, then presentation before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. The second argument is that we have been positionally forgiven or credited with perfect righteousness. Well, we'll just call this the righteousness argument. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you have a new position. You are looked upon positionally as perfect righteous. You've been washed whiter than snow. That type of a concept. So God, now, of course, now we still sin, but in the resurrection, our experience conforms to our position. We really will be righteous. Not just legally, but more so. So God will be looking at us as perfectly righteous. Since we will be as righteous as Christ, then there could be no sin brought up at the judgment seat of Christ without attributing sin to Christ. We can't do that. Therefore, the second argument is that no sin will be brought up because we will be as righteous as Christ. The third argument is that in the Bible, all judgment is based on what? Sin or works? We're going to think that one through. All judgment, by the way, is only based on one thing. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Everybody's judgment is based on the same thing. And none of it's on sin. All of it is on works. How can this be? Well, because Christ already was judged for the sins of the whole world. Therefore, people's sins cannot be the basis of their judgment. Because Christ was already judged for it, and God doesn't have double jeopardy. So then the only thing left to judge is works. And that's what chapter 5, verse 10 says, of course. We're going to be judged for our deeds or works. Same Greek word, ergon. So, for at least three reasons, when we are presented before Christ at the judgment seat, no sin will be brought up. First, because we are raised in resurrection bodies, and there is no sin in the resurrection. Second, because of our position of perfect righteousness, we are as righteous as Christ, and Christ has no sin, therefore we can't be judged for sin. And third, all judgments are based on works anyway, not on sin. So, you don't have to worry about any sins being the subject of the judgment seat of Christ. But returning to Paul's argument, his point in verses 13 and 14 is that the Holy Spirit prompted me to believe, and that which I believe I must speak, even in a hostile environment, because I know the gospel is offensive. But that is what the Holy Spirit uses to break through hard hearts. And God has raised Christ, and He's going to raise me, and He's going to present me with all the other believers at the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm not afraid. I just preach the Word. Pressing on to verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Okay, this is the result of preaching the gospel without fear while we are suffering for it. All his sufferings, he says, because of the gospel are for your sakes. It's for others. In other words, Paul is selfless. Not selfish. He is selfless. It's for your sakes. It's for others. Preaching the gospel, no matter what. If people beat you, stone you, hate you, so what, says Paul? It's for your sakes that I undergo this opposition. Why? So that the grace, which is spreading to more and more people, may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. There's a big chain here. Three or four links in the chain. The end of that chain is the glory of God. That's the last link in the chain. That's the aim and goal of all history. It's the glory of God, not the salvation of men. Salvation is a part of God's plan to bring glory to Him, but it doesn't exhaust God's purposes. Because the way that God could, if you wanted the purposes of history to be salvific, then all men would be saved. Universalism. Every individual, without exception, will be saved. So obviously there must be something more to history than salvation. That something is the glory of God. That's the end of this chain. Now the first link in the chain is that while Paul was suffering for preaching the gospel, he says more and more people believe the gospel. Okay? So the first thing is an increase in the number of believers. First link in the chain. Increase in the number of believers. The second link in the chain is that as more and more people believe the gospel, you get a larger group of people to give thanks. So more believers equals more thanks. And the third link in the chain here, as more people are able to give thanks, what does that do but brings more glory to God? Therefore, Paul says, I'll be selfless. It's for your sakes. And if we really understand what God has done for us in the gospel, it only makes sense that we'd be willing to suffer for the gospel because it causes grace to reach more people on planet Earth so that more people can be added to Christ's church, and this results in more echoing of thanks into eternity and to the glory of God. See that chain? So why not just be selfless then? I mean, what are you here for? Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, you know, we don't lose heart in our duty of preaching the gospel, because ultimately it returns to the glory of God. And that's what history is all about. At the same time, as we do this, a benefit returns to us as well. He says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now the outer man, this refers to your physical body. Okay. All your organs, your skin, which is an organ, your stomach, your liver, your physical heart, your physical brain, okay? All of this that composes your physical body, the material. And he says it's decaying. It's falling apart. Okay? Most of us can identify, right? There's a decay factor over time. We're dying. As one person said, the day you were born is the day you begin to die. Paul, however, is talking about dying because of his opposition to the gospel. That is, dying because he's being beaten. Because he's going hungry. Because he has sleepless nights due to the opposition, due to the persecutions for his gospel ministry. Yet, he says, as this is going on, he says the inner man is being renewed day by day. By the inner man, he refers to the immaterial spirit, or what we might call the regenerate human spirit. When you believe the gospel, your human spirit was regenerated. And he says, on a continual basis thereafter, it is being renewed day by day. That is, the perfect regenerate human spirit can develop. Okay? See, your body, your outer man, it can be killed by the enemies of the gospel. But one thing that the gospel's enemies can never touch is this inner man. Okay? Now, this expression, inner man, is used in a few other times by the Apostle Paul. Okay, the first one is in Romans 7, and he uses there the expression inner man, I think it's verse 22, to refer to the regenerate spirit. And he says, he's talking about his regenerate human spirit delighting in the law of God, and that through it he is able to serve the law of God with his mind, as he sets his mind upon the things of the Spirit of God. That is, he sets his mind on the Word of God. And through that, he's able to enjoy fulfilling the law of God. The second passage he uses it in is in Ephesians I'll write these down. It's Romans 7:22. The second one he uses is Ephesians 3:16. This is in a prayer. And he's praying that the believer's inner man would be strengthened. Okay. Again, he's referring to the regenerate human spirit. And in this passage, he gives the credit for the strengthening of this regenerate human spirit to the Holy Spirit. So as our regenerate spirit is strengthened, what happens is we have a greater and greater capacity to respond by faith in the growth process. And that's what he's referring to. Day by day, I'm growing stronger to be able to live by faith. Now, John doesn't use the expression in his writings, inner man. But he does talk about the regenerate human spirit. His expression is the born of God self. Okay, he says we're born of God. And he's looking at you, or a part of you, as the born of God self. And he teaches that the born of God self, which is your regenerate human spirit, is a unique aspect of you that absolutely cannot sin in any sense. Because it is Christ's seed in you. And Christ doesn't have any sin. So the regenerate nature has an impeccable quality to it. Your regenerate nature cannot sin. Now, it's like the Holy of Holies. In fact, that's said to be where the Holy Spirit dwells. Your body is a temple, but there are two words in the Greek for temple, right? Hieron, which just referred to the entire temple complex, you know, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, and so forth. But there was another word, naos, and it referred to the inner sanctum, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's translated temple, but it only refers to that room. And that's where Shekinah glory dwelled, in the temple. And that's what your body is called. Okay, it's called a naos. In any case, essentially where he is dwelling is in this born of God self. And this is where Christ's seed, so to speak, is. And since there's no sin in Christ, then your regenerate born of God self cannot sin in any sense. It has an impeccable quality to it. Now, we can still sin, of course, through our sin nature, yeah. But we cannot sin, we would say, through our regenerate nature because it's Christ's seed in us, and then in Christ there's no sin. Okay. Now, from Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:16 that our inner man would be strengthened, and from John's command for us to live according to our born of God self, I think what Paul means here by the inner man being renewed day by day is that your regenerate nature is growing day by day in knowledge and having a greater capacity to live by faith. Okay, that's a process of something we learn to do. And it's a process that relates to the amount of knowledge of the Word of God that we receive so that we can then act upon that knowledge in faith. So, even though our regenerate nature cannot sin ever, it can gain more and more knowledge. And we can live day by day more in terms of that knowledge by faith. And I think that's what Paul is referring to. I think he's saying, you know, my body, my outer man is beaten to a pulp more and more as my life progresses. But at the same time, my spirit is advancing in knowledge more and more through my suffering for Christ's gospel. So we as Christians, we have a unique thing that can take place that no non-Christian has, okay? Just like a non-Christian, we do share one thing, and that is our bodies are going to decay. Okay? Sorry. It's just the way it is. Get over it. But our regenerate human spirit can continue to advance day by day by day until the very end of our life. We can become more knowledgeable and more strengthened and more in a position to live by faith than we were yesterday. And we can do more the next day. That's the outer man being renewed day by day. Now, a non-Christian doesn't have that, of course. Okay, in other words, he decays in both body, as we do, but he also always is decaying in spirit. So there's just one direction a non-Christian can go, and that's toward decay. In other words, the first law of thermodynamics holds for him because he doesn't have an organizing principle to focus the energy in the opposite direction. Okay, the first law of thermodynamics. It doesn't say everything goes to disorder, by the way. It says everything goes to disorder unless there's an organizing system to reverse that order. In other words, take a plant. I used to work with plants. So you have the process of photosynthesis, where you take light from the sun and you convert that into usable energy for the plant. Well, that's a reversal, see, of thermodynamics. It's a reversal of disorder. The heat is being captured by these columnar cells in the plant's leaf and being transferred into an energy source that can be used for power, for growth in the plant. That, we would say, is an organizing system inside the leaf of the plant which takes energy which would otherwise just dissipate and turns it into something that's usable energy. And our bodies, of course, do the same thing when we eat. Okay? We have an organizing system within us that reverses the entropy. It reverses the decay. Okay? In order to use it, make it usable. Now, the Holy Spirit is that organizing system within our human spirit that is able to make it stronger and more knowledgeable day by day. Otherwise, our human spirits would just continue to decay like an unbeliever's. So what you're seeing in this verse, this day-by-day renewal, is this organizing system, which is the Holy Spirit, so to speak, strengthening our human spirit day by day to make us more able to live by faith. Now, one of the applications of this great thing, of course, is that you are to focus on your human spirit, your regenerate self, and not upon your human body. See, the fixation of the culture is on the human body. But the focus of the Christian should be on his human spirit. Because why? Because it's going to be reflected in your eternal body. It is going to be reflected in your eternal body. That's where all this is going. He's already brought up the resurrection, right? Chapter 5 is going to go heavy into the resurrection. There are going to be different degrees of glory in the resurrection body of believers. We would say the differences in glory are something along the lines of differences in capabilities, differences in qualities, or so forth. Every resurrection is a perfect body, yes, but they are not all identical. They will all be wonderful, but just as star differs from star in glory, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, so the resurrection body, each resurrection body will differ from others in glory. So an obvious application for us in this life is that we are to focus on our human spirit and its advance and renewal day by day, because that is going to be reflected in your eternal resurrection body. And verse 17 is taking us to this very, very point. For momentary light affliction, and he's speaking of that affliction which he faces in the physical body due to propagating the gospel, but this momentary light affliction that he's facing is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, if you are a Christian and you are in this world, are you preaching the gospel? Or are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You can preach the gospel, or you can just try to live a nice, content, good life where you don't bother anybody, okay? And you just keep your politically incorrect big mouth shut, okay? Paul's point here is that if you preach the gospel, friend, that's going to be offensive. It brings opposition. It results in suffering. But it's worth it. Why? Because it's going to be reflected in our eternal resurrection bodies. So then, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison, all comparison. In other words, it's very simple. In the present, whatever affliction we might face for preaching the gospel is incomparable. It doesn't even compare to the eternal weight of glory that we are going to have reflected in our eternal resurrection bodies. There's just no comparison. Now, I know because we are here and we live in this world, we have a very difficult time thinking from the eternal perspective. We have a hard time living as we know we should, living in light of eternity. But that's exactly what we're called to do. And if you're not convicted by this sermon, you never will be convicted. You might as well just leave. Because you're done. Okay? You're done. I don't know how you could not be convicted by these things. This is the way, here and now, propagating the gospel, telling people about Christ, no matter who may get mad at you, no matter cut you off, or whatever, or take you to court, or whatever, because you shouldn't be mentioning Jesus, and you shouldn't bring up his death, and we don't want to hear about the resurrection, and and all the stuff that we hear all the time. We can't have that. That's religious bigotry. We can't have that. We'll just stick you on a big long list, along with Islamic terrorists, Al-Qaeda, and all the rest of them. Fundamentalist Christian. Because it's already there in this country. We're already on that list in the Department of Defense. We're already on that list up in high places in our country. So you better get ready. Now, but when you face it, when you endure it, there is a return in glory. Think of it this way. There's an economic aspect of our lives now. Okay, that is, this life is an investment. And the question is, how are you investing your life? The return is enjoyed in the next life. Okay, we don't all invest our lives wisely this side of the resurrection. But those who invest them wisely in the gospel, despite opposition, are going to receive a greater return in the next life in the resurrection body, as they differ. So trouble now, see, and Paul had great trouble in chapter 1, verses 8 through 13. He discusses how he faced extreme affliction so far as this world is concerned, even to the point of death. But here he classifies his trouble a little bit differently. He classifies it in a twofold way. First, he just says it's momentary. And second, he says it's what? Light. It's easy. Now, momentary, because the afflictions are only in this present world. They're only going to be faced in this present world. You got 60, 70 years of maybe this, and that's it. Okay? So since the present world is temporary, then his afflictions are also temporary. Okay? They may feel like they're going to go on forever, since maybe you've been being afflicted for 2 years or 10 years or 20 years or whatever, but in reality, they're only temporary. Second, they're light, meaning that they're not heavy. They may feel heavy now, right? They may seem like they're bearing you down, but in reality, they're light. I say this, but to measure things according to a standard that's not of this world. Because if I measure the afflictions that Paul is facing and other believers face for the propagation of the gospel, beatings, imprisonments, and so forth, martyrdom, all that. If I categorize those according to the world standards of suffering, they're extreme. And believers are facing those types of extreme afflictions the world over right now. But if I measure those things according to the eternal standard, a heavenly standard, a divine standard, they're momentary, number one, and they're light, number two. Paul is measuring everything according to an eternal standard. And in light of that, our afflictions are momentary, because what is coming is eternal. And what is light will be heavy, or what we call glory. Because actually the word glory in the Hebrew, kabod, and in the Greek refers to weight. And that's what he's comparing with light. It's heaviness in the resurrection body, a great outfitted new body. See, once we receive our resurrection body and exist in an eternal realm, we will forever remain in that realm. Compared to eternity, therefore, whatever you are experiencing in this life, whatever afflictions, it is totally minimized. Because it's only momentary. It's temporal. It's fleeting. It's just a moment. This life is a breath. Second, compared with eternity, of course, our afflictions are now light, since they will be overwhelmed by a resurrection body that is far more weighty in glory in every respect to any human body that any human being who has ever walked the face of this earth. Your abilities then and your appearance then will be so superior to anything that the world has ever seen or ever imagined. that everyone who ever lived in this world will appear in hindsight to have been retarded and to have been ugly. That is why you should live now every moment for the glory of God by preaching the gospel to all men. Because the afflictions you now face are going to be reflected in your eternal resurrection body. And there's no comparison at all between time and eternity. None. You won't even remember most of this world. You won't remember if some boy thought your body was cute, or, you know, you won't remember if you could run a 100-yard dash in 9.8 seconds. You won't remember if you had big muscles or you had a big brain and won a UIL contest. Okay? Because it's not to say those things are totally nothing, okay? But in comparison to eternity, in comparison to the resurrection body, guess what? They are nothing. They are nothing. So what are you looking at? See, verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are you here for? What are you living for? What are you trying to accomplish? What are your priorities in life? If you're looking at this world and you're looking at what you can gain in this world and how far you can get ahead, you're looking at the wrong thing, because this is not your home. This is just a temporary residence. This is a motel on the way to a mansion. You are to look to eternity. You are to live for eternity every moment. Every breath you take is a breath given to you by God for what? To live for His glory. There are a million applications of this passage to your life. What are you living for? Are you living for time? Time's running out. Or are you living for eternity? It lasts forever. It would be a very poor investment to invest yourself in this life. And Jesus taught this in Luke 19. He gave some a talent, and this man a talent, and He gave this man some money. And two made something of it. That is not talking necessarily about what they did with their money, but it's talking about how they invested their life. And then the one guy who buried it, you know. In other words, he lived for this world. He didn't invest it for Christ. Your little house, your little body, it's just an earthly tent, see, but you're going to get a heavenly tent, and it's going to dwell forever. And that is directly related to how you live your life here and now. I don't know what to tell you other than to spend this life wisely, invest it wisely, because as Paul says, the days are evil. I don't know what to tell you except to say invest your life for the cause of the gospel, because the time is short. I don't know what to tell you except to say that the world is passing away, but a new age is dawning, and that world will never pass away. Therefore, I can say, you know, with Paul, look with the eyes of the inner man. Look beyond the present world and see to that eternal sphere, that eternal reality, and live in light of that. I mean, because you've only got one life. You've only got one life. You can't go back and change it. You can only live it once, okay? You can't change anything. What you can do now is change how you live today forward. And that is ask the question, who am I living for? Am I living for Christ or am I living for myself? Am I like Paul who says, I do all these things for others' sake? Or is it all about your sake? What are you doing here? What am I doing here? Who gives life and meaning purpose? Who has established our eternal destiny? Well, we're going to be forever. Who saved you? Who gave you the very life that you possess? And are we taking that for granted? So many, many things to think through in this passage. Go home and meditate upon it. Because Paul said it doesn't matter in this life. If I'm beaten, if I'm imprisoned, if I'm left cold in the darkness of the sea for a night and a day because of the gospel. Because as the gospel goes forth, more people receive His grace. More people give thanks. And the glory abounds to God. Are we going to do this? Many people have been impassioned over passages like this to make a total change in the way they are thinking and living their life. But that is reflected in eternity because they have a heavenly perspective. So let's end on that note and close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, let each one of us realize that every life we come into contact with is an opportunity to invest our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, to simply explain to them the gospel of Jesus Christ in a clear and understandable fashion, making sure they understand what we are saying and clarifying where need be, the Holy Spirit may utilize this to pierce the darkness of their hearts, that they may believe and receive eternal life and to become bearers of the gospel alongside of us. Whether we do that here, on another continent, around the world, wherever we may do it, Lord, just let us do it. Give us the desire and the passion to put ourselves on the side and put you front and center, to take what we have received, the grace of God, and share it with others, that they too may enjoy the grace of God. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.